right. So we are in Jeremiah 22 this morning. I had originally intended to go a little bit into chapter 23 as well, because it does kind of fit in the overall outline and picture, especially of one of the guys that I really enjoyed his scholarship on. He kind of would pull in the first portion of chapter 23 as well, but quite frankly, it's too long. I don't have enough time to do that. And as it is, we're going to be covering 30 verses this morning. So let's get into it. Last week, just as a brief reminder here, I had mentioned that chronologically, Jeremiah is a mess. It's not arranged chronologically. Again, it's by themes, largely, of course, in themes of regarding judgment, but how that judgment's being carried out, how he wants you, the prophet, wants you to perceive it and understand where it is that they failed as a community of God's people and bear the consequences of that sin, of breaking the law. So it's arranged more like that. We saw last week Jeremiah replying to King Zedekiah's request for guidance. Remember, he sent a couple men of his high officials to come and ask him for guidance as a last resort. But what he got back was some bad news, very bad news. In fact, it's the very opposite of probably what he wanted to hear. Bad news for not only for himself, but his servants and the people in general. Well, beginning in chapter 22, we see the prophet pulling back in terms of how he's arranging his message here. And he addresses in a series of messages the kings of Judah. And it shows the extent to which his ministry subjected them to some very, at times, detailed criticism. He was very specific at times, and we'll see some of that today. Over the years that led up eventually to the fall of Jerusalem. So, like I said, we got a lot of ground to cover. Again, like I had mentioned, the outline I'm using, which is what I have on the screen here, I think it's going to be helpful to be able to keep track of where I am as we're going through this. It's from John McKay in one of his commentaries. Well, the first 9 verses of this chapter is a warning to the king of Judah. It's very general. And then verses 10 through 12, it's focused on one king, King Shalom, also known as Jehoahaz. And then verses 13 through 19 is focused on the infamous King Jehoiakim. We'll talk a little bit why he was infamous. And then verses 20 through 23, he again pulls out a bit, and he's addressing the covenant people in general. As, you know, the way they've been living in the land and the consequences of that living. And then lastly, in the final verses of this chapter, 24 through 30, we're going to focus on King Jehoiachin, who also is named elsewhere in Scripture as Jeconiah, or in our passage this morning, Coniah, or Keniah. So that's what we're covering this morning, and here's the outline. So starting with verse 1 through 9, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, You are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I'll make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt with us thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Familiar language in much of this passage that we've covered already through the initial 21 chapters of Jeremiah. Well, this chapter starts out not really giving us a sure understanding of the time frame of when this message is delivered and originally received by the prophet. It could have been, it's believed it could have been early in Jehoiakim's reign, that infamous king, early in his reign, which really would not have been very long after his father's death, King Josiah. And possibly it would have been early in his reign, and early enough to maybe get his attention so that he would understand what's required and not turn out as rotten as he did. The prophet definitely had something to say to get his attention before he would become set in his ways. Of course, we have the benefit of looking backward upon that time. It's also probable, it's believed, that this was an early warning for King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, with exception to Christ. The last king of Judah, early in his reign, really with the purpose of calling him to these standards, that a king ruling under the covenant with the Lord should live by and lead by. Well, in these verses, the Lord is initially telling Jeremiah to go down to the house of the king, to his palace. This would mean that he's in one of his favorite places, the temple, because the palace of the king laid to the south, down below it. You would have to descend to get down to the palace of the king. And the way the Lord calls to the king to hear his message should serve as a reminder to him, to that king, whoever that king would have been at that time, for again, to observe these standards that you are supposed to rule by, the ones that they failed to rule by. Now, much of what our prophet speaks of regarding the kings of Judah in this passage, it really goes to show how far they miserably failed in attaining these standards. You can just recall everything we've heard so far and the way they have failed. The Davidic covenant required the king as representative of God's people to lead them into keeping the law, and therefore bringing blessing and deliverance to all of covenant Israel. It was a message for the king and his servants. All who entered through these gates, as Jeremiah says in this text, the gates of the palace grounds here, that all who entered these gates are to do these things of justice and righteousness, kind of like throughout all history. The rich and the powerful would oppress those around them, oppressing their neighbors, something the law clearly forbid. And so the Lord does command them to do these things, justice and righteousness. If you even what our brother Gerald, what he shared in our prayer time this morning, I don't know if you caught it, maybe it's because I was thinking of the Sunday school lesson. One of the things he was quoting in that psalm was the need to do justice and righteousness. It's no wonder that you'd find it in the Psalms of David, these words like this. So often the Lord specifically addressed these who were oppressed, the sojourner, or the resident alien, as it says in my version. the orphan, the widower. They were the ones that would be most affected in that society. As again, like what we heard this weekend, reminded, there was no safety net for these people. And so in verse 3, the command here is to do no wrong, to do no wrong, to not exploit them, to not to take advantage of them and extort them. One of the things that they did was they wouldn't pay the wages that were due. And they would hold back those wages. So that was one of the things they were guilty of, extorting these people from, the poor, not paying them what was due to them. These groups were the exposed of the land. And we know that special provision was made for them in the covenant, that they would be kept and taken care of. A curse was actually called down on any who would deprive them of justice. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. That's in Deuteronomy. They're living out the consequences of breaking those stipulations in the law. And then we also see in our text this command not to shed innocent blood. You know, this was a call for Judah to not return to the wickedness that they witnessed during Manasseh's reign and in the child sacrifices, that innocent blood that was shed. So it's a very, in these initial verses, it's a general call to the kings of Judah. All right, in verse 4, the procession with the horses and the chariots, that's supposed to give us a picture of a display of the royal status, the king and his authority. And it's a picture that would correlate to prosperity in the land. Prosperity in the dynasty of the Davidic kings. But there's that big but there. What happens if they don't obey? And it's desolation is the curse. And what's he do here? What's the Lord tell through Jeremiah? But he swears. He swears by himself that this happens. You know, it was very common in that day, in that era, that when an oath was taken, it was taken in the name of that person's God. And, you know, it's no different really when we are held in the court and we put our hand on the Bible. Honestly, I don't know if they do that anymore. But that's the same image, you know, that's being taken here. And what does the Lord do? But the same thing, and there's nothing, no higher power than himself, so therefore he swears by himself. As we get to verse 6, the Lord looks back, he comments upon how he treasured this land, the people, the kingdom here, calling the house of the king as being Gilead in the summit of Lebanon. Now we hear that and we're going, all right, I need some help here. Why is that a good thing? So Gilead was, as a whole, was known for its richness in terms of pastures and livestock. It was a symbol of productivity, a symbol of a land of plenty. And when you would combine it the way our prophet does here with Lebanon, you know, McKay, at least one of the scholars I'm using, he thinks that this would, the purpose of that is to bring more emphasis on the trees and the forests of that area. You know, you look at Lebanon, and what's it famous for? It's cedars. It's tall, stately cedars, which gives that image of a splendid, plentiful land. We know that its timber was used extensively as a favorite building material of the kings. They would they'd use it as a way to panel their homes on the inside. If you were very, very wealthy, Solomon in his day, part of the royal complex. If you remember this, he had a house called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Can you imagine what it smelled like in there? It probably smelled amazing. It's called that way because the amount of cedar that was used, obviously. You could read about that in 1 Kings chapter 7. But whether this is a reference primarily to the forest around these areas or really a deeper meaning to get to the point of the buildings, these grand buildings in Jerusalem that were constructed from that timber, the Lord compares the people to them as his chosen possession, his choice possession. But even though that is true, he does not spare them. Why? Because the Lord does do justice. He is righteous. He is holy. And he said he would do these things. Regardless that these palaces built from this timber were to be a source of pleasure and delight, they would really come to represent God's anger. They would become a desert where no grand, stately trees would be found. You would just find tumbleweeds. That's about it. Lonely tumbleweeds. And in verse 7, it says that they will be cut down and thrown in the fire. And you can picture here the amount of the wood that was used as construction and paneling in these palaces. It would have made them very easy to burn, which did, of course, happen eventually when the Babylonians broke through the wall and came in. In verses 8 and 9, the end of this section, we have a familiar scene. The outside world looking in. We've covered that a few times so far in Jeremiah. Looking in with amazement of the destruction that God has brought upon the people and the king because they had forsaken the covenant. It's a warning in general for the kings that they failed miserably, the kings of Judah, of course, with exception to our Lord. Their focus was to be that banner of justice and righteousness so that the people would become faithful to the law of God. You know, it's hard, really, to sometimes boil it down to what we must be focused on. The kings were supposed to be focused on doing justice and righteousness. They had a purpose. It's hard for us to do that, to boil things down to what we need to be focused on, which could be why the Lord told us not to worry about tomorrow. I myself was admittedly struggling with worrying about tomorrow this morning, and my wife is faithful enough to remind me not to do that. We need to do that. We need to be reminded about that. We need to go and be encouraged that in God's Word, partly even from reading and hearing this teaching this morning. What are we supposed to be doing? What do we boil it down to? Now, if we fail perfectly and are seeking the kingdom of God and trying to be like Christ, we have the benefit of the love and mercy of God that still keeps us and never forsakes us at all. He may chastise us, but he'll never forsake us like he did the land here that we're reading about, part of the blessing of the new covenant that we're in Christ. All right, let's go on to our next section, verses 10 through 12, concerning Shallum. This addresses here the son of Josiah, who is also known as Jehoahaz. In these verses, Jeremiah doesn't really condemn Shallum, but he stresses that he wasn't going to return from being exiled. Given that this king had enjoyed a lot of support, he was popular amongst the people. What we read here is a reminder, really a warning, to not put your hopes on his returning. They shouldn't focus their thoughts on this exiled king. It would have then therefore mean that this message probably originated at a time shortly after this king was exiled. were exiled to a town called Riblah. Now, if you remember, even though we kind of glance through it sometimes, we're going through here, Riblah was where King Nebuchadnezzar had made his headquarters, a town that is located on the Euphrates, northern Palestine. So, where again, Nebuchadnezzar had his headquarters, and it's from there that he led his campaign against Jerusalem. And that's where Shalem was eventually exiled to. All right, so let's read these verses, 10 through 12. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalem, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Never see the land again. So when Josiah was killed in battle, there was widespread mourning in the land, grief in the land. And Jeremiah, as he played a very prominent role in that grieving process. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 35. When Josiah died, he was about 40 years old, 39, 40 years old. And it was a tragedy for the nation. They had come to love him. And the Lord blessed much of the nation because of his faithfulness. In fact, Jeremiah is having to tell them here, stop mourning for him. It's as if his death happened yesterday, even though a long, long time had gone by. Well, not a whole long time, but enough time to go by that they shouldn't be grieving like this in the way that they are. And so Jeremiah tells them not to. You need to get over that. Their circumstances that they're under necessitate that they don't focus on that anymore. He tells them not to weep for him who is dead. They should instead weep for the greater tragedy in their young king, Shalem, being taken away, never to return again. And this was the first time a king in Judah had been deported to die in exile. That's certainly something to be weeping over that had come to this point. It foretold of the fate that would shortly come upon all the people themselves. Now, they were entering that age of exile and death. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 23. All right, so let's move on to the next section here concerning Jehoiakim, infamous Jehoiakim. He succeeds in the throne of Shalem. In fact, Jehoiakim was Shalem's elder brother. His name originally was Eliakim, but when he was 25 years old and took the throne, he was placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. And that's when he was given the throne name of Jehoiakim. And when this happened, when a conquering king would give someone another name, it was a very clear indication that this vassal king really is in a subordinate status. And as we see, Jeremiah had nothing really good at all to say about this king. The people, in fact, wanted to forget his reign as well. They didn't hold a high opinion of him either. So let's read about him starting in verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. One commentator noted that this language here about building these grand house for himself noted that there was a small citadel that was built by Jehoiakim, believed to be built by him, located at a place that's halfway between the old city of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It was very grand for its days. It was fortified. It had its walls were constructed with strong masonry, and there was a large courtyard in it, storehouse, and it was a palace he had built for himself. The reference we have in verse 13 may very well even be regarding this structure, or maybe even a more grander work that he endeavored in, Jehoiakim. The difference is, unlike successful kings who could finance their extravagant works, these public works, if you will, that they carried on, you know, by the treasures that they had seized on their own military campaigns or by taxing those peoples that they conquer, Jehoiakim didn't have those resources. Remember, he was a vassal of the Pharaoh. He had to pay tribute to Egypt in that relationship. In 2 Kings 23, you can read about that. So he had to employ other means to go and do this grand building project of his. So the charges are being laid against him here in verse 13 as one who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Now this is a very harsh form of taxation. Now, I won't bring you into despair right now or any form of depression, reminding you how long you work for the government before you get to get paid. But these people were in often the oppressed that were being taken in and taken advantage of in this way. In many ways, Jehoiakim was copying Solomon, who himself had very grand building projects, and he made forced labor out of the house of Joseph. One of the things that he did that was very wrong. Was another one. So in some ways, he's even doing what Solomon did. So all of this, no doubt, led to his unpopularity by the people. He had already agreed, again, to pay a very considerable amount of money in that tribute to Pharaoh, as the privilege of becoming king. And so what all he did is just pass that burden on to his own people. You know, you can imagine making bricks without straw. All right, again, 2 Kings 23 chronicles that. So the Lord goes on to accuse this king of his pettiness, telling him that is asking him, is he just trying to compete in cedar? I love the way that sounds. Is that where you're trying to show your bravado here? Because look at all this stuff that I'm building, competing in cedar. That he should have done rather as his father Josiah did, who acted in justice and righteousness. These godly standards that the king was supposed to live by. And because Josiah did it, things went well for him, as it says. If he would have done this, then he would have been meeting the needs of the poor, those who were in need. He would have truly displayed as having possessing a true knowledge of the Lord. He would have had a heart that regarded the Lord and to fulfill those covenant requirements. But as it says, instead, his eyes were and his heart were far from God. In verse 17, this king, Jehoiakim, he did not at all aim to please the Lord. It was all about himself, whatever he could do for himself. A dishonest gain was and is, remains, of course, a very popular temptation for those who are in leadership. Those whose hearts and eyes are far from the Lord will be corrupted by it. They are unfit for office, and certainly as a covenant king, unfit for office. Israel's leaders were to be trustworthy, and they were to be hating a bribe. So Jeremiah says there will not be any mourning for Jehoiakim, no crying out, "Alas, my brother, alas, my sister." Alas, my sister. Why would they cry out, "Alas, my sister"? So, you know, it's helpful to have men who understand the context. These scholars who've done that work for us. John Calvin maintained that this is basically saying how the mourners in general would be crying out when tragedy struck. Not that they would call a man his sister, certainly not in those days. But the basic conventional expressions of grief would be absent from their language, would not be at the funeral for this king. They wouldn't be saying these typical sayings. Nobody would care for him or mourn for him. He was so disliked. By verse 19, we read of the prediction that he would suffer in his death, a very wretched and cursed death. It was a great curse to not receive a proper burial. That's why often we find in our text these bodies that are so many that they would be food for the birds of the air. And that would have been taken by the reader as very harsh. Well, the same would go for this king. He would be treated like a dead donkey, dragged off to the dump and outside the city walls, down into the valley where those child sacrifices in that area were taking place. So this very scathing criticism that we read here of Jehoiakim and his corruption, the prophet goes a very long way to explain the very unrelenting opposition that this despot had towards the prophet. They were not friends. John McKay believes that, you know, Jehoiakim may very well have been Jeremiah's most bitter enemy and the hardest one to face. Certainly we can remember that saying, "What goes around comes around." That's what happened. We are to remember to, in a very simple way, to be kind. This man was the very opposite. He was unkind. We need to remember to be kind in our dealings with our neighbors, those who depend upon us, especially with one another, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, kindness costs nothing, but it reaps a multitude. It's a choice. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so we're not going to be bearing that fruit if we're not relying on the Lord, depending upon Him, following Him. It's one of the things that marks us as believers. All right, verses 20 through 23. Jeremiah is pulling out again this picture. He's not really talking about one specific king here. He's talking about implications on the land because they've had these terrible kings. So let's go to it. Verse 20. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. This cry Jeremiah describes as coming from Abarim, it would have spoken historically to the Jews in a special way. They knew that it was from Mount Nebo in the area of Abarim that Moses was allowed to get that bird's eye view of the promised land. So for the prophet to tell them, cry out from Abarim, would be like salt in the wound, for they would recall that this land was what was supposed to be different for them. It was supposed to be a land of plenty, but they squandered it. They squandered it. He tells them that the wind shall shepherd all your shepherds. I like that picture here. These rulers of the nation, whether it was politically or in the priesthood, these rulers, it would be as if the wind scattered them away. Just blew them in all directions. Similar, I think, to what we heard this weekend, Dr. Enhan, when he said yesterday even about what we see when God judges a land. He takes away his preached word. Israel would have its shepherds taken away, those shepherds who were to preach faithfulness to God's law. Them being scattered like this is judgment. Judgment on not only the leaders, but the land itself and the people. Well, in the event of 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took away not only King Coniah, but also he took away their most experienced statesmen, those who politically had prowess and could lead well. That left nothing desirable, really, for King Zedekiah to use, who himself, if you remember last week, we talked about how weak of a king he was, vacillated. So, verses 24 through 30. We're at the bottom of the hour here, so I'll try to speed up a little. Coniah, his reign lasted for only 3 months and 10 days. Very brief. And it ended with the capture of Jerusalem in March 16, 597 BC. It's pretty accurate, thanks to chapter 52 in Jeremiah. He was just 18 years old when this happened. Jehoiachin was probably his throne name. His original birth name was Jeconiah, but Coniah would have been like his nickname, okay? And that's what we see here in our text. These two oracles in these last verses regarding Coniah are first given in prose, and then where he's predicting how he's going to be taken away into Babylon, into exile, and that he'll never return. We know from chapter 52 that he was eventually released from prison. We don't know how long he lived after that, however. The second oracle here that we're going to cover, it's poetic in form, and it's harsh. It predicts that there will be no direct offspring of Jehoiachin, of Coniah, who will sit on the throne. So we don't find anything here regarding his character or his deeds, what kind of a king he was. But we do know from 2 Kings and from 2 Chronicles that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he was on the bad side. All right, let's cover these verses, beginning with verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kenaniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. This section presents a further reflection on Kenaniah's destiny, possibly during the time after he had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. It's a sad note that we read here. The prophet's concern is not so much for Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin rather, and what's happening to him personally, but for what it means in terms of the Lord's relationship with the people. Things are coming to the end for the kings of Judah, that dynasty. Kenaniah or Jehoiachin, he actually did have children. He did have kids. If I remember correctly, 6 children, that or at least named sons. But the Lord's instruction here is to write this man down as childless. That spoke to the fact that they would die in exile, and none of them after him would rise to the level of the king of Judah. It's over. His grandson, eventually Zerubbabel, does return to the land with the exiles in their return, but not as king. He serves as a vassal governor only. So the days of the king are over. Not quite over, right? Which we'll read about next week. Next time we're going to begin with the section that points to the true final king of Judah, Christ, whose reign knows no end, and the very standard of justice and righteousness is displayed. All right. We did it. Chapter 22. We are well past the bottom of the hour, so I'm not going to take any comments.